Well, I don't know about you. Just really sensed something going on singing Silent Night. I don't know. I was really touched. Just thinking again about Son of God, Jesus Lord at your birth. Well, Lord, we pray that you would continue to have your way and speak to us. Thank you. You know, sometimes when we read the Christmas story, and you hear it every year, Christmas story from Luke or Matthew, and we can be so familiar with it that it's hard to see something new in it. And we might miss things. And I think we can see something when we read today from the book of Matthew, when we contrast or compare the Magi with King Herod. And so that's what we're going to do. You got your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start reading there, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "Well, in Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said to them, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Lost my place there. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." All right, there's our Christmas reading for today out of Matthew. Now there's an opening line from a book by Charles Dickens, a novel. It's called A Tale of Two Cities, and I'm sure you've heard at least the first line of The Tale of Two Cities. Let's take a look at it. So, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven, we were all going directly the other way. And it goes on, but we cut it short there. So I think that line from Dickens describes, in a way, what we read today in Matthew chapter 2. The best of times and the worst of times. What about the best of times? Where do we get that? Well, these Magi, traditionally called wise men, they had it on the ball. I think they were good guys. They were astrologers. They studied the stars. And they were good Magi. No, they had good Magi and bad Magi. They had charlatans who took advantage of people. They had good guys who really wanted to learn. These guys would discern and learn. and not take advantage of people. And that's the kind who were seeking Jesus out. Now, something that they saw in the stars got their attention, and they discerned from that the one who was born King of the Jews is born. We got to go find him. So they had to go and see where he was and honor that one. And that's what they did. Now, they followed the star until they got to Israel. Once they got to Israel, they didn't see the star anymore. And so they thought to themselves, all right, where might a king be born except in a capital city and except in a palace? So they went naturally to Jerusalem to begin to ask around, ask questions. And then once they got there, they got directed from the prophecies and all, and out of Micah to go to Bethlehem. And they go. And as they head to Bethlehem, the star reappears in the night. Now, normally because of the heat, they would travel at night. That's one of the reasons they're in, and then there's the star as well. So they see the star and they're overjoyed. There it is. That's the star again. We're on the right path. And they head to Bethlehem. And the star stops at a house. Now, by this time, Jesus is either several months or up to a year old. We don't exactly know how old he was, but he's Mary and Joseph are no longer in the stable. They found a place to rent. They've got a home, and they're there, and that's where the wise men meet them there. And they give him gifts fit for a king. Gold, you know about. Frankincense is something you burn, and it smells really good. It was a glittery, odorous gum. And myrrh is from a tree in Arabia, and it's valued as a spice and a perfume. They also used myrrh for embalming in Egypt, and that would come in handy. Not that they would embalm, but they could sell it in Egypt when they got down there. A lot of people interpret the meaning of these gifts. In fact, I read the commentaries I all read on this. Everybody had a different interpretation of what these gifts meant. And really, I don't think it's very clear. I think what they were is desired and expensive items that would help finance the trip down to Egypt that they would have to take shortly. So that's where I land on that. All right. What's the best of times from this passage? These guys recognized Jesus as the King of the Jews as an infant. They saw in this infant, here's the one, and they bowed down and worshiped him. That's the best of times. I think that's a fantastic thing. It's a fitting response for any of us to bow down and worship. Good news, great example. That's the best of times. How about the second part of Dickens' first line in A Tale of Two Cities? It was the worst of times. Yeah. In this same passage, we see evil personified, don't we? Herod the Great. That's his name. Now, there are several Herods in Scripture, and so the relatives, and they had, you can see it even in the book of Acts, Herod. But this guy was the granddaddy of them all. He was called Herod the Great, and he was put into power 47 B.C. And so by the time Jesus was born, he was an old man. And he was very good at politics. He was crafty and shrewd. So he was a good leader, but he was not a good man necessarily. In 40 B.C., so he had been in power about 7 years, the Roman Senate declared Herod the Great King of the Jews. All right, that's they gave him that title. All right, by the way, all this information comes from Josephus. He is a Jewish historian. And so, you know, detailed a lot of this stuff. Now, tell me, how do you suppose Herod felt when wise men show up in Jerusalem saying, hey, where's the one born King of the Jews? He's thinking, oh, wait a minute, that's my title. Nobody's going to take that from me. And that's why he tricked these wise men into, you know, finding, he had to find out where this king was born. Now, while he was a judicious and wise and crafty leader early on in his reign, toward the end, when Jesus is born, he had become paranoid, become jealous, and even worse than he had been before. He's cruel, given to fits of rage. And that might be a great reason for term limits. What do you think? How bad was Herod the Great? Is this me? Am I doing this wrong, Donnie? I hear a lot of noise. I don't know. I don't want to move too much. All right. What? a little bit, Jesse? Like what, this way? Okay. Maybe a pop. All right, thank you. Appreciate that. I just hear myself breathing. It's disturbing. Not that I want to stop breathing by any means, you know that. All right, Herod the Great had a brother-in-law. His brother-in-law was more popular than he was. And that brother-in-law accidentally drowned in a very shallow pool. Mariamne, I'm not sure if you're saying that right. It was his favorite wife. Out of all of his wives, it was his favorite wife, Mariamne. She was falsely accused of adultery, and he had her strangled. That's his favorite wife. I wonder how he treated the other ones. Herod had a number of sons. His oldest and next oldest son, those two were accused by the third son that plotting against their dad, so he had his two sons killed. And then when it was found out, he lied about that. Herod was next to death. It was right before he died, and he had the third son killed, even though he was heading toward death. So you can see that a guy with this of this murderous caliber, killing 20 to 30 babies in and around Bethlehem is no big deal to him. But it's a huge deal to the families, is it not? Those babies. Those poor infants and their families, they were martyrs. They were probably the first martyrs. Now, obviously the babies didn't believe in anything. They were young, under two. But they had done nothing wrong except be born in the wrong place at the wrong time when somebody was after Jesus. First in a long line of martyrs with some connection to Jesus, and the trend continues today, you know that, in places like Nigeria and where the Fulani herdsmen just wantonly slaughter Christians and burn down their houses and burn down their churches. Places in India, and I learned a couple of weeks ago there is a state in India, I couldn't pronounce it begins with CH, but there's a state in India where they decided that every Christian either have to convert or be killed or leave. That was what they decided. So Christians in this particular state in India had to leave, and oh, by the way, leave your house behind. And so this is the way Christians are treated in some places, just merely because they have some connection to Jesus. And that's what happened with these poor families back in the day. So it's no surprise that when Herod the Great died, people celebrated. They actually threw parties because he died. And you know, in Proverbs it says, when the wicked rule, people groan, and when they leave, people cheer. That's a paraphrase, but that's in Proverbs. So at the time of Jesus, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And I had to ask a question when I was reading through this and preparing this. Why in the world would God send his son into a time that he knew that Herod the Great was in charge and he was going to kill babies? Why would God do that? Why would God allow his son to be born into this world with treachery and intrigue and violence? Why? Well, Jesus was sent into a sin-sick world to save a sin-sick world. That's why he was sent. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And when the dear Christ enters in comes the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace and changes our hearts and makes us into someone that's just not like we were before. I recently read about a Muslim woman who hated Christians until she became one herself. And you, as well as I know, stories abound as to the rescuing and redeeming work of Jesus in human hearts. Let me tell you about one guy. Dili Lumjel lived in a refugee camp in Nepal. And back in May of 2011, he was in this refugee camp in Nepal. He was performed a Hindu funeral service for his father-in-law in this huge refugee camp. There were 12,000 refugees, political refugees in Nepal. And as was the custom, Lumjel spent the night at his wife's uncle's house. And both of Lumjel's parents-in-law, folks-in-law, had recently converted to Christianity. He did not. he had a vision that night he dreamt. His mother-in-law approached him and shared the gospel with him, saying, if you enter this house, you have to believe in Jesus. And then he saw a flash of lightning from heaven, heard a voice saying, what you've heard is true, you have to believe. And in the dream, he knelt down crying, committed his life to Jesus. When he woke up from that dream, his cheeks were wet with tears. He immediately called a local pastor, told him he had a dream, and he was now a Christian. The rest of his family freaked out. What's going on with Dilly here? He says this, everybody, my relatives, my wife, my sisters, they all woke up asking, what happened to Dilly? Is he mental? He says he's a Christian. They just couldn't believe it. Here's his picture, by the way. The next day, he and his wife went in to talk to that pastor. He called, explained the gospel to him, and the two of them together committed their lives to Jesus. And the next day, that his second day after being a Christian, he started going to a month-long Bible training school in the refugee camp. And then church leaders sent him out to preach the gospel that fast. Two other refugees in the camp, several months later, he became a deacon, then an elder. 1 year later, after he was born again, he arrived in Columbus, Ohio, as a part of a massive resettlement of ethnic Nepalese, I'm not sure how you say that, who've been expelled from their home. And today he is a full-time pastor at the Emmanuel Fellowship Church in Columbus, Ohio. And on a recent Sunday morning, about 200 people streamed into the sanctuary, greeting one another with a slight bow, and Jai Masai, meaning victory to Christ. Dilly Lumjao was rescued, saved, changed. His heart was changed. Have you been changed? Has your heart been changed? Are you less violent now than you were before you met Jesus? Are you less selfish now than you were before you met Jesus? Hearts change when they meet Jesus, when the Prince of Peace enters in. I know I am changed. Certainly I was a selfish wreck when I was a non-believer. And I've been changed quite a bit, but I know I still have problems. There's no doubt about that. Jesus isn't finished with me yet. He's not finished with this world yet either. He's changing the world one heart at a time. And I trust that your heart has been changed, and your heart has been changed. It's a wonderful thing. Until the end of the age, when Jesus comes out of the sky and comes back to earth, we are going to live in the tension of the best of times and the worst of times. And there's no changing that. Good and evil will continue to exist side by side until Jesus lands on this planet and takes over and runs the whole thing like he is intended to from the very beginning. Now, let me give you a little peek ahead as to what is coming in that regard. With the end of that time, the end of the age when good and evil are separated, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at that. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Who are we talking about? Jesus. That is Jesus on a white horse coming out of heaven. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, about Jesus being placed in a position of leadership and rule. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Let me stop there. At the end of the age, Jesus himself is going to descend out of heaven. All eyes will see him. He's going to be on a white horse, and his armies behind him, and he is going to rule this earth as it has been reserved for him for ages. Kings and armies stand ready to fight against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, imagine that. Just imagine that as the heavens are open up and he is descending with his army out of heaven and coming down to earth with this truly supernatural wonder. Some people on earth are so opposed to his authority, so opposed to him taking over, they actually think they can fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Blows my mind. I mean, they should be repenting. They should be kneeling and saying, you know, we lost, you win, you're Lord. Instead, they want to fight. That just is mind-boggling. What kind of chances do you think they have? Not very good. But that is, they have been so deluded by Satan that they actually think they can fight against him. Crazy. All right. So, just like when Jesus first came to earth, there are those who refuse to bow the knee, like Herod the Great. He had an opportunity. He had the option to, and he did not. He fought against Jesus. And some people will fight against him right up until the end. What happens to those who refuse? What happens to those who are shaking their fist at the sky, thinking that they're not going to give in to the authority of this one on the horse? Let's continue reading. Revelation 19. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the ruler on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. So, all of these who are newly killed, all of those who resisted the authority of their Creator, will one day join all of us who willingly bow to Jesus and confess Him as Lord. And the book of Philippians talks about that, as you're probably familiar with. And Philippians talks about the division of the first time Jesus came and the second time He's going to come. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the first coming of Jesus, his first time. That's what he did. What happens after that? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That includes everybody, by the way, the underworld, under the earth, as refers to those in the spirit realm. Everybody that's on the earth and everybody that's dead already. This is everybody. That's all of us. Every single person here is included in that bunch right there. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That happens at the second coming of Jesus. So there's a day coming, regardless of what you have believed, regardless of what you think Jesus is or who he is, you will bow to Jesus. Doesn't matter if you believe or not, you and I will bow to Jesus. We will acknowledge that he is God. Now, why do I have a grave up on the screen here? That is an ancient grave from an old burial place in Germany. And something was recently discovered in the last few years, but it's just come to light just in the last couple of weeks. There was an amulet. Now, an amulet is something worn around the neck. Normally in Egypt, it would ward off unclean spirits or ward off bad things. This guy, buried in this grave right here, had an amulet of silver around his neck. And they had paper rolled up inside of that, and it was too fragile. Now, this is from 230 to 270 AD, so this is old stuff. And that was too fragile to unroll and read it, so they did a scan. I'm not sure how they can do that, some kind of radar-type scan, where you can actually take apart what's inside without ruining the paper. This is what they found in that amulet. In Latin, phrases about Jesus and Christianity, and a quote from this thing what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he wore to his death. That was around his neck when he died. The bones of this guy will be raised up with all of ours one day, and we'll be able to meet this guy. He was a believer in Jesus. By the way, this is the earliest known evidence of the spread of Christianity north of the Alps. They thought it had been much later than that. Here is some 230 to 270. Christianity was already up into Germany, north of the Alps. The person who was buried there with that thing around his neck realized that Jesus Christ is more than a religious figure, more than just the originator of Christianity, more than just a good guy. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God Almighty who gave up the glories of heaven to come down to earth to be born here. Why? To save us from our sins. To rescue people from their sinful selves. To rescue me from my sinful self. He was sent into an evil world with Herods and everybody else in it. One day every single person will acknowledge that fact. God came to earth, and they will bow to him. Now, here's my big idea. You know that I'll often have a big idea, and it's if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Here it is. Bow to Jesus willingly now before it's too late, before you have to at some point in the future. Bow to Jesus willingly now. The Magi bowed. They worshipped. By a revelation from God, they recognized this infant is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and they bowed to him and worshipped him. Herod had the option to bow, and he did not bow. He gave that up, but one day he will. You know that as Herod was dying, he knew people didn't like him. As he was dying, he ordered that a number of people be arrested. And when he died, they would be killed at the same time, just so that there would be grieving in the city when he died. That's how evil that guy was. But he died, and they then released all the people, and there was celebration after that. So they fooled Herod, but he had to die first. Herod fought God until the very end. Don't be like Herod. Bow willingly now. To Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. I first bowed at the age of 17, and it was kind of a self-centered move. I wanted to know I had eternal life. And then as I've gone on through my time with the Lord, I've recognized just how great he is as I've grown and gone on, and I've recognized he is worthy of everything we have and everything we can give to him. He is Lord. He is King. In his memoir, Everything Sad is Untrue, there's a guy named Daniel Nyeri, and it's, I guess, a best-selling book. Here he is, here. And I guess that book is pretty good. I haven't read it, but I've got a part of it here. He has this gripping story in this book about his mother becoming a Christian, and she was a committed Muslim. Here's what he says. She grew up in a devout and prestigious Muslim family. She was a doctor and had wealth and esteem. But eventually she would forsake all of that to follow Jesus. She was forced to flee for her life from Iran, eventually settling in the U.S. as a refugee. When people ask her why she gave all of that up, she looks them in the eye with the begging hope that she'll hear her, and she says, because it's true. Daniel continues, why else would she believe it? It's true, and it's more valuable than anything you can give, including what my mother gave up, $7 million in gold coins, thousands of acres in the Persian countryside, 10 years of education to get a medical degree, all of your family and your home, and maybe even your life. My mom wouldn't have made the trade otherwise. Here's a picture of Daniel's mom when Daniel was younger, and that's Daniel and his sister with their mother on a trip to Italy. Here Daniel continues, if you believe it's true that there's a God and he wants you to believe in him and he sent his son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven is waiting on the other side. That, or my mother is insane. There's no middle. You can't say that it's a quirky thing she thinks because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she's made a giant mistake. But she doesn't think so. She had all that wealth, the love of all the people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. She was a devout Muslim. And she's poor now. People spit on her in buses. She's a refugee in places where people hate refugees. And she'll tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. The whole story hinges on it. Daniel's mother bowed her knee to Jesus, gladly leaving everything behind. Now, you and I, we just don't bow one time, do we? I just didn't bow as a 17-year-old, and that was it. You bow every day. The life of discipleship is bowing every single day to the authority of Christ. That's obedience. I do that in my prayers in the morning. Lord, I submit to you my will, to your will, your way, your time. Every day, Lord, and help me, give me the grace to follow through on that when the going gets tough. You submit yourself to Jesus. Obedience is acting as if we realize Father knows best. We obey even when it seems uncomfortable, even if we don't understand why we should obey, because we know God has said it and that's what we should do. He knows better than we do. He made us. He guides us for our good. Now that means bowing to Jesus, bowing to God in all areas of our lives, with what we say, with honesty, in our finances, in our family life, sacrificing for the sake of others, in relationships, in our sex life, in our thought life, as we forgive others because God has forgiven us, and we treat others with mercy because we've been treated with mercy. All of that and more, we bow to Jesus every day because he's worth it. Jesus is Lord in every area of our lives. Bill Clem is an umpire. In fact, he's the father of umpires, kind of. This is the first part of the 20th century. He's colorful, judicious, and dignified. He was beyond passionate about America's favorite pastime, and at the time he umpired, baseball was America's favorite pastime. He was the first umpire to use arm signals, you know, when you're calling a ball or a strike like that. He was the first guy, and every umpire has followed him since. He umped for 37 years. He umped for 18 World Series. He became known as the old arbitrator, a nod to his keen eye for calling balls and strikes. And then we have a picture of a memorial for him. He's actually in the Baseball Hall of Fame and shows the years that he umped and all. On one such occasion, he was umping a game. He crouched ready behind the plate, and the pitcher threw the ball, and the batter didn't swing. And for just an instant, Bill said nothing. The batter turned to him and snorted, "All right, was that a ball or a strike?" To which Bill responded, "Sonny, it ain't nothing till I call it." God is the umpire in our lives. And when he calls it, it's the way it is. In fact, Joyce mentioned this morning from a verse in Colossians where you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that word rule actually means as an umpire. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule, act as the umpire in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. So it's the peace that calls balls and strikes in our life. It's a peace that says you're doing okay. It's the strike, you're out, you know, when you're doing something you shouldn't do. I mean, obviously it's the Bible that shows us those things, but when we come against something we don't know that's in the Bible, it's the peace of God that gives us direction. So you let the peace of God, or the lack thereof, guide you. And that involves obedience. And that involves bowing your knee to Jesus. And if you and I bow initially to Jesus, yes, your Lord, like I did at the age of 17. And if we bow to Jesus throughout our lives, you are Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, you're my God. And one day, at the end of the age, with complete joy, joining Herod the Great and the Magi and everyone else in this room, we will bow as Jesus takes a rightful place as visible Lord over all the earth. And we, with our mouths, will confess, He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you ready? Is there anyone here who is not ready? Who has never bowed the knee to Jesus? Bow. The best thing you could do, to bow the knee to Jesus now. And not wait until that time when you have to, before it's too late. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize with the Magi, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We bow to you. We worship you. Just like you were in the very beginning, so you are now. And we look forward to bowing with the great host of others at the end of the age, when you are enthroned where you rightfully should be. Lord, would you give us all, every single person here, the realization of who you are and the necessity to bow our knee to you every single day. Thank you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Sure appreciate all the effort you do to rehearse and everything else and to make it here. Thank you. Appreciate that. Isn't it good? Let's hear one more time. Thank you. I know that they have some CDs, right? Out in the lobby, if you're interested in a CD from these guys, that's on that side of the lobby. We have some refreshments in back. We'd love to have you join us for some refreshments. And if you need prayer, the prayer team will be up here ready to pray for you. Have a great rest of the day and a great Christmas. See you Christmas Eve.